All right. Yeah, we've been talking about the cross, and as you can see, we've got all kinds of projects coming in. This whole place has turned into a great, beautiful cross art gallery. And man, some of your submissions are just really, really striking and moving. And I appreciate you giving your heart into this stuff. Some of you have asked, hey, I got really connected to this while I was doing it, and I'm okay with it being here now, but can I have it when it's done? Here's your options. You can feel free to donate your project to Cornerstone, and we'll take it and we'll use it and we'll continue to leave it in here as reminders of what the cross is to our people. Or if you would like to, you can take it back home and hang it on your own wall or whatever. So just to let you know about that. And also, if you're still working on your project, you have until Good Friday to turn it in. After Good Friday, we won't be receiving any more submissions at that point, but up until Good Friday, you can feel free to turn it in. One of our projects does include water, which is what you hear. People last week were like, man, I really had to go to the bathroom the whole service. And it probably had a lot to do with the Courtright Small Group project. So yeah, it's a very cool project, though. It's interactive, and they'll tell you more about that on Good Friday. So we've been talking about the cross lately, and this is actually a part four in our series on the cross. And we've been working off of a few key principles, right? The first principle was that obedience is the doorway to intimacy, that if we want to have intimacy, we've got to understand who we are, what our role is in regard to the person that we're in relationship with, how that relationship works is based completely on the identities of the people in the relationship, and that obedience is a doorway to intimacy. You cannot abuse the person that you are in relationship with and expect to have any kind of significant level of intimacy with them based upon position. So we obey Jesus because it's our identity, not because we want to feel special, right? Not because it means that he loves us anymore. Right, obedience is a matter of identity, not a matter of significance. Then we took that a step further, which was to say that greater obedience and greater pain leads to greater glory. And this is a continual biblical principle all down through the Bible. The people that you look at in Scripture who obeyed in greater circumstances of pain received greater glory. Last week and the week before, we were talking about greater obedience and greater pain leads to greater glory, which grants greater authority. We've been talking a lot about this phrase called the victim spirit, right? And that God's design for his people is that we were designed to walk in dominion. We were designed to be people with authority. That's God's original intention for us. And the work of the cross is a return to dominion. Too many Christians live their lives as victims, sacrificing their true power and authority for an evil power and authority. And we made that distinction. The victim spirit is not a powerless place. A victim spirit is a very powerful place. It's just wrong power. It's power used wrongly. Last week we talked about the difference between domination and authority. Domination is when you take power that's not yours and you use it inappropriately. That's when you become a dominator. Right, but to live in authority and to live in dominion is to have authority that's been granted to you by a proper authority, because authority is bestowed in this case, and using that authority well. And we give into a victim spirit when we allow that authority to be taken from us, when we give that authority up. And we allow someone else to have dominion over us in that case. And that is not what Christians are called to, because the cross was not victimization. Jesus was not a victim hanging on the cross. Last week, we looked at the words of Christ in John 18 and 19, and all of these words of power, everything that Jesus said in his mock trials in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the way there, and his seven phrases on the cross were words of either power or pain. And so the key in being honest and authentic with who we are, but in not giving into a victim spirit, is to feel the pain to the depth that it needs to be felt. Field. I just said that. I'm a college graduate. It's a small college. You know. That's right, in West Virginia. That's right. My wife's actually my first cousin. No, she's not. I'm just joking. Oh, fun times. It's important to feel everything that needs to be felt, right? Jesus did not ignore the pain. Jesus did not want to go through the pain. Jesus asked that God takes the cup from him so that he doesn't have to drink it, right? Jesus doesn't want that. But he takes it, he brings it, he drinks the cup because it's the Father's will for his life. And Jesus feels everything that's needed to be felt. Right? You're not a victim by feeling the pain of the situation that you are in. Right? You're not, that's not a victim spirit. In fact, you become a victim to the accusations of the enemy when you do that. What happens so often in our lives, though, is that the enemy brings this victim spirit, it's a mindset of authority given over. Even in the midst of tough circumstances, Jesus felt the pain, but he never relinquished his power. And on the cross, look at these are all words of power. Jesus was in control of this situation when he says, "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Today you'll be with me in paradise." I mean, these are statements of power. He's caring for his mother and putting her under the care of someone else that he trusts. Two statements of pain when God forsakes him and turns his back away, and Jesus is thirsty. Jesus says, "It is finished." He declares his end. He commits his spirit into the hands of the Father. Again, in control. Jesus is the one in control here. It's a painful situation with circumstances that are being done against him, but Jesus never relinquishes his power and his authority. And that's what makes Jesus the authority over all authorities. That's what gives him the ability to bestow authority and power into us. You see, God's plan for his people is still dominion. God's plan for his people is still authority, and that authority is based and rooted in the cross. It's based and rooted in what Jesus did for us there. And I think that it's based and rooted in four key words. That when you look at the cross and when you look at the experience there, and when it comes to this concept of living in the authority that God intended us to have and the authority that the cross gives us, you find four key words. The first word is love. The second word is hope. The third word is victory. And the fourth word is glory. And these four words, I think, sum up the experience of the cross. And these four words, in their quadrinity sort of way, enable us to live in the authority and the dominion that God desires for us because of the cross. Right, so we've been camping out in John 18 and 19. Today we're actually going to look at some teachings from probably like the best teacher who ever lived, and certainly the best one who ever expounded on the death of Christ, the Apostle Paul. And what he had to say about Jesus' death has everything to do with how you and I live our lives in authority and dominion. All right, so that's where we're going to be heading today. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to keep going. God, thank you for today, and thank you for your cross. Thank you for loving us enough to go to that cross. And God, so I pray as we learn about that today, as we look at these four words of love, hope, victory, and glory, that you would come and that your presence would be strong here, that it would be teaching us, that as you promised, that your spirit would guide us into all truth. We give ourselves to you now, and we recognize that you are the potter and that we are the clay, and that you are the one who stands in supreme authority. And so, God, we want to join you in your plans. We want to join you in your character. We want to be like our Jesus. And so I pray today that you would do that through this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. The first word that's definitional for the cross in standing in authority is this word of love, right? Is love. The book of Ephesians is written by Paul to the church in Ephesus to tell them how to do church, right? If you ask any pastor what book it is that they needed to structure their church after, they're going to tell you the book of Ephesians, because that's the whole purpose of it. Is that this is how churches should think of themselves and how they should structure themselves and the ways that they want to approach the ministry and the calling that God has given them. And so Paul starts off in Ephesians chapter 1, not with structure. He waits until chapter 4 to even come close to structure. He starts off instead with identity, and he spends three chapters of Ephesians, the first three chapters, talking about these folks' identity in Jesus, that their entire church structure is based on who they are in Christ. And who they are in Christ starts with the fact that Jesus loves me. Right? That's the point. Verse 1. This letter is from Paul, chosen by God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. It is written to God's holy people in Ephesus, who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May grace and peace be yours, sent to you from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. How we praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we belong to Christ. Long ago, all right, verse 4, key, long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ, and this gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the wonderful kindness he has poured out on us because we belong to his dearly loved Son. He is so rich in kindness that he purchased our freedom through the blood of his Son, and our sins are forgiven. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. God's love is the starting point for everything when it comes to the story of redemption. Before God even made the world, right? Before, and in the nothingness that was there, except it wasn't nothingness because it was God, the question is, why did God ever choose to do this thing to begin with? Genesis 1:1 starts with, in the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. Why? Why? Well, because he wanted to, and because he's God. But deeper than that, because God is most deeply revealed when God is most deeply connected in love to the relationships around him. And so the Trinity does its thing, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each perfect in love, each perfect in loving one another. But more deeply so, when God makes us, he does so because he wants to show us his love. And before, according to Ephesians 1, before God even made the world, he loved us. And he chose us in him to be adopted as sons and daughters of his own. And he purchased that freedom for us with the blood of his Son. And the whole thing starts with him. God is the initiator in this relationship. God is the one who loves first and loves perfectly and loves completely. And God in his authority has chosen love. And he has chosen us in Christ to be set free from the bondage of sin so that we would know what it means to be people who are truly loved. And the key to the Christian life is not loving God. The key to the Christian life is receiving God's love well and allowing that love to flow through us back to him and out into the relationships in which we live. Whether or not we receive God's love has everything to do with whether or not we can be powerful and people of authority. Because if our identities are not rooted in the love of Christ, simply because he loves us and he identifies us as his own, then our capacity to love anyone else, including him, is going to be diseased and cut off. And the victim spirit is such a deep root of that disease. Because the victim spirit, listen, questions God's love. The victim spirit says, does God really love me enough? Does he really love me enough to set me free from these things? Was Christ's work on the cross enough to release me from what it is that the enemy brings against me? Or is there this one thing that's still out there that still owns me and still defines me and that has authority over me that I bow to and that God's love can't perfectly meet me there? But the bottom line is this, is that God loves you. He loved you before you were even made. He loved you before this world was conceived in reality. And he loved you with the same perfect love that he loved you with when he laid down on that cross and when he died for our sins. And God is the starting point in this relationship. And the cross is a place of love. Secondly, the cross is a place of hope. Right? Continue, Ephesians 1, verse 6. God's secret plan has now been revealed to us. It is a plan centered on Christ. Some very wise commentator that every other commentator quotes this quote, saying some wise commentator, once said that you can find Jesus on every page of the Bible. And it's true. It's true because this whole big plan This whole big purpose is about the revelation of God's Son and the glory that comes through Jesus Christ. God's plan, verse 6, is a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago according to his good pleasure. And this is his plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because of Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us from the beginning, and all things happened just as he decided long ago. God's purpose was that we, who were the first to trust in Christ, should praise our glorious God. And now you also have heard the truth and the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own. Right? I mean, the word identity is even right there. He identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us everything he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. This is just one more reason for us to praise our glorious God. The cross is a place of hope. Imagine allowing the victim's spirit to take you, even in the places that you war against, in the places that you've had victory. Imagine giving those places back, right? Imagine what life would be like being still in the gutter, or being still greedy and letting money run your life. Or imagine what it's like to pursue career just for the sake of career. Or imagine what it's like to allow your parents to define you wrongly. Imagine what it's like for that abuse in your past to still have the authority and dominion that it doesn't have over you now. What are those places? Those are places of hopelessness. Those are places where we are stagnated and where our power is gone and we just sit there and throw our hands up in the air and say, go ahead, do what you got to do. You know, this is just who I am. My identity is not in Christ at that point. When our identities are not in Jesus, there is a severe sense of hopelessness that comes with it. But the cross is a place of hope. The cross is a place of huge hope, because it is at the cross that Jesus took all of that on himself, right? All of the abuse, all of the greed, all of the materialism, all of the broken family relationships, all of the parenting that's gone wrong, all of the poor financial decisions, all of this wreckage of marriages that is in our world, all of that was poured out on Jesus. And the wrath of God was satisfied at that point. And what was put in its place is a cup that is now full of hope. And God never takes the cup of his wrath and says to his children, drink this. Rather, he takes a cup of hope and he says, this is yours. And by the way, here's just treasures upon treasures. And he just dumps, you know, like pirates, sunken chests of gold and silver, all these beautiful riches on top of our heads, and said, just here, how much more do you want? Because I want to bless you. What does that bring? That brings hope. The cross is a place of hope. All of the wreckage of your life that you live in, everything from your past, everything that was going to come in your future was poured out on Jesus, and that was satisfied. And that evil for the Christian is no longer evil. Now that's a strong statement. That evil for the Christian is no longer evil. Because there is a certain sense in which evil is certainly evil, and it needs to be vilified as being evil. And there needs to be a level of justification that's brought into that to say that there is a significant amount of hurt that is there, right? But what the enemy means for evil, God turns for good when it comes to the lives of his people. What the enemy wants to do in wrecking our lives with his evil, God transforms and makes something beautiful out of it. And we don't understand how that works. But the truth of that statement is that it brings hope. The question is not, have you been hurt? Of course you've been hurt. We know that you've been hurt. Everyone in this room, we could spend a long time here telling stories of the depth of hurt that in the ways in which the world and the sin in it has affected us in harsh, cruel ways that we still reap consequences of and that we still war against in so many ways. But we do not war as people who are hopeless. We do not fight a battle that might be lost. Because Jesus died on the cross, we have hope. And our inheritance, Ephesians 1, our inheritance is the same as Christ's inheritance. Furthermore, verse 11, because of Christ, we received an inheritance from God, for he chose us from the beginning, and all things happened just as he decided long ago. God's purpose was that we who were the first to trust in Christ should praise our glorious God. And now you also have heard the truth, the good news that God, what? Not saved, there's no D on the end of that word, saves you. Right, that we are in a continual process of being saved by our God. He is continually bringing salvation into these broken, nasty situations that we don't want and certainly didn't ask for. But God is saving there. And we believed in Christ, and he identified us as his own, giving us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the seal of our inheritance in Jesus. And the cross is a place of hope. The cross is also a place of victory. The battle that was waged at the cross certainly had the intention of you and I there, but there is a much bigger cosmic story that's been going on since before time began about the battle that took place, the battle that was raging, and the way that the enemy came against Jesus. And the victory that was felt by the enemy in owning Jesus and in putting him on that cross, and then the reality of the victory that was won by Jesus dying on the cross. The cross, strange as it looks, is a place of victory. The cross is a place where the assault is turned back and destroyed, because the cross is the place where you and I are relieved of our judgment. See, here's the deal. Satan didn't want Jesus. I mean, he's cool with that. You know what I mean? Being able to put the Son of God up on the cross and torture him and kill him was certainly a place of glee and delight. But Jesus being the Son of God, if you look at it, when any time that Jesus encounters Satan or a demon throughout any of the Gospels, they just listen to what he says. I mean, Jesus is in complete authority over these things, in complete authority over the evil. He asks demons questions, and they give him answers, and they tell him the truth. You know, Satan comes to tempt him. Jesus turns him away three times and calls him on his misusage of Scripture, too. There's no question about who's in charge here. The ability for Jesus to go to the cross and for the enemy to come against him with all of the evil in the world and have that poured out in the cup of wrath on Jesus was certainly huge. But that's not Satan's most prized possession, because Satan knows that he's not truly going to have the Son of God when it comes down to it. He knows that he's a vanquished foe. When it comes to you and I, though, that's where things change, because we are up for grabs. The enemy can own us. Every day, people go into a Christless eternity. The question is not, well, no, there is no question. The statement is that Jesus took our punishment, and therefore Satan has no right to us anymore. You've got to understand, justification, what the Bible uses, the word justification, is a legal action, right? It's a legal action of being declared righteous. Of being declared righteous. Justification is a legal word. And when Jesus died for our sins and he presented his blood as the ultimate sacrifice to God the Father, you and I were justified. And that's a legal act. In the heavens, according to the laws that work in spiritual places, Satan has no legal right to God's children. It's not that you were declared not guilty. In the courtroom, Jesus got up and took your punishment on himself, and he died and gave his blood to the judge, and that appeased the anger. And God not only declared you and I not guilty, because to be declared just not guilty would mean that we could still have accusations brought against us in the future. That's not what justification is. The victory of the cross is that you and I are not just not guilty, but we are actually made righteous. We become Christ's righteousness. And now there cannot even be an accusation brought against a son or a daughter of God. And that is victory. That's victory. It's showing up on the court to play. Yeah, that's great. It's showing up on the court to play a game of basketball and the other team not showing up. And so you just shoot layups and you win 300-0. You know, it's that kind of a thing. Of course, Kansas would have lost because they couldn't make layups anyway. That was fun. Is Rick here? Dang it. All right. All right. So Colossians 2 says this. Colossians 2 and verse 13 says, "You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us." He canceled it. He took it away and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. In this way, God disarmed the evil rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them. Where? On the cross of Christ. And Jesus hung on the cross, dying the worst death you could possibly imagine. And all these evil people stood there taking delight in it. And when he gasped his last breath and gave up his spirit to God the Father, the victory was sealed and the enemy was disarmed. Because that's where you and I were declared righteous. It's like this. Say you're walking down Cumberland Street and you decide to take a back alley. And it's late at night, and some bad guy is back there, and he jumps out, and he's got a submachine gun, right? And he points the submachine gun at you, and he says, "Give me all your money." What do? You give him your money. Why? Because he's got a submachine gun. And if you don't give him your money, then he might shoot you. He's got some significant power over you at that point. And when it comes to that little battle right there between whether or not you're going to give him money or get shot by his submachine gun, he's going to have the victory. Let's say that the dude is Satan. You are a child of God, and God is this incredible police force. And the police force has now disarmed the enemy. And so you're walking down that same alley, and the same big bad guy jumps out from behind the wall, but he doesn't have a submachine gun anymore because God's now disarmed him. So instead, he goes like this. "Give me your money! Give me your money!" What do Christians do? "Okay. Okay, he's got a gun. He's got this. Bang, bang. You know, like when you're a boy. You ever notice that when you're a kid playing cops and robbers, the trigger's up here? Bang, bang, bang. It doesn't work. Nobody goes like this. Little aside. Pointing his finger at you saying, "Give me your money." And Christians, we turn. That's not the case. Colossians 2:17 says that the enemy has been disarmed. He has no armament to bring against you. He has no weapon to bring against you. Any weapon that he forms against you will not prosper. It doesn't work. The cross is a place of victory. All of these three words lead to this concept right here. Hello. Hello. Dwayne, help me out. Is Dwayne back there? Oh, there we go. Dwayne told me he was tired this morning, so I was worried. Okay, glory. Love, hope, victory all play into this last word, all right, this concept of glory. And I want to finish our time out by talking about glory. So I'm going to start out with an illustration. In my mind, there's been some great sets of films that have been produced over the course of filmology, if that's a word. Cinema, that is a word. And so I think that there's no greater set of movies, sequel, you know, than the Rockies, right? Rocky 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and now Rocky Balboa, number 6. I'm not joking. I think that Rocky is our culture's most poignant biblical picture of what glory is. All the Rockies, they all work together. All right? How many of you have seen Rocky? How many of you have seen all 6? Anyone here seen all 6 like me? Oh, praise the Lord for you. Praise the Lord for you. My sister bought me the anthology for my 30th birthday. I'm just deeply touched. All right. Seriously, I'm not even telling. I can't even tell you the truth. Yeah. How many of you have seen Rocky 1? Rocky 1? Okay. 2? 3? Good, okay, so you folks have stuck with it. That's good. You're still going to heaven. Okay. Rocky 1, right? Rocky Balboa is this no-name, weak fighter from Philadelphia, right? Lives in this tenement apartment. just has no credit to his name whatsoever. Gets an opportunity to fight Apollo Creed, right? The heavyweight champion of the world. And so Rocky decides to start working out, you know, and he goes to Mickey's gym, and at Mickey's gym, he does all of these wild things, and he's doing pull-ups where it goes like behind his neck, you know, and he gets up in the morning and he cracks eggs into the glass and he sucks them down raw, and you know, and he's running in the rain, and he runs up the art museum steps and gets to the top and he's jumping. How many of you have ever run up the steps and jumped? Anyone? Yes, I have done that. All right, praise the Lord for you as well. All right. You people understand a little bit of glory. All right. You know, it's this incredible thing. And then he goes to fight Apollo Creed, and they go toe-to-toe. And nobody expects. I mean, people expect Apollo Creed to knock Rocky out in the first round, right? And Rocky gets into the ring. And because he's got huge amounts of heart, you know, he stays in this 10-round fight for all 10 rounds. And he loses a judgment by decision. But in reality, everybody knows that he wins, right? Because this guy, this no-name, just made good on his reputation. And he showed this huge heart that he has. Rocky II, same basic kind of a story, a rematch with Apollo Creed. And this time, you know, Rocky, he's in the situation, and he's working out, and all those same sorts of things happen. But when he gets to the fight, he beats Apollo Creed, and he becomes the heavyweight champion of the world. Rocky III comes around. 3 years later, Rocky has gone from his tenement apartment in Philadelphia to this sprawling mansion. He's gone from being a no-name to now people coming after him for commercials and endorsements and boxing magazines and all kinds of things. And he gets an opportunity. I love that. Remember when he fights the wrestler? And the wrestler just starts doing all those like super fly moves on him and stuff. And that was great. And he gets the opportunity to have everything that he never had. And he starts to get lazy. And he starts to get weak. Right? Then out of nowhere, a new fighter comes along, Clubber Lang, played with cinematic greatness and genius by Mr. T. I pity the fool. I pity the fool. And he comes along and he challenges Rocky to a fight. And Rocky doesn't take it very seriously because he's the heavyweight champion of the world. And he and Clubber Lang get into this ring. And we know what happened with Mickey, but still, he shouldn't have lost this fight, but he did. In the second round, he gets knocked out. Right? And in this whole altercation of events, his trainer dies of a heart attack, you know? And so, I mean, Rocky is just as down can be. If there's anyone who ever could have been owned by a victim spirit at that point, it's Rocky. But not Rocky. Rocky goes out, and Adrian drags him out into the rain, and she beats the heck out of him, and he tells him to get back in the ring and be a man. And so he goes back, and he, you know, and then you, and then that's where, you know, the band Air Supply came up with this great anthem. Dun, 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 dun. Eye of the Tiger. Dun, 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 dun. I mean, whoever heard of Air Supply before? But that song will live forever in my mind. And I still think the Rocky soundtrack is the greatest soundtrack of all time. All right. What's that? Oh, yeah, the training montage in Rocky III is one of the classics. You can get it on YouTube. It's on there. I watched it this morning to get psyched up for my sermon. And I'm not even joking. Yeah, so Eye of the Tiger, you know, and Rocky develops the Eye of the Tiger, and he gets back in the ring with Clubber Lang, and he wins, and he's victorious again. So what happened? What happened there? Rocky forgot that he was in a battle, right? Rocky forgot that he was a fighter. He thought that he had it made, right? He was just able to sit back in his money and in his mansion, and he just sort of sat back and took it all in, and what happened? He got weak because he thought that everything was done, you know? He thought that everything was cool. And he overcompensated for himself. Right, he stepped away from his identity as a fighter with heart, and instead he became a celebrity. And the story of Rocky III is a celebrity who remembers who they really are and decides to be that instead, and as such achieves glory. Now, glory for a Christian is a very, very strange thing, right? Because we're not supposed to be full of pride. We're not supposed to be people who are haughty and proud. We're not supposed to be seeking greatness for ourselves. I'm not going to argue with those statements, but I will tell you this. And I will tell you this very clearly, and I will say it many, many times if you would like me to. You were made to be full of glory. You were made to shine in glory. That is your design. That is who you are. That is who God made you to be, to shine in glory, because you, my friend, are a son or a daughter of Jesus. And there is nothing that will detract from your glory more than the victim spirit. I was very excited at Christmas when Rocky Balboa came out, and I went on one of the opening nights with a friend of mine who was in town and watched Rocky Balboa. Rocky has a son at this point, and his son has grown up, and his son has to live in his dad's shadow. It's not easy being the son of the heavyweight champion of the world. Rocky Balboa gets challenged by the current heavyweight champion of the world. Rocky's old at this point. I mean, Sylvester Stallone's getting up there, you know. He's like up in the upper 50s. He's older than 30. And he's getting up there, but this guy challenges him to a fight, and he accepts the challenge. And then Rocky has an encounter with his son that when I watched this in the theater, I was like, man, I hope this movie comes out on DVD before I get done the Cross series, because I need to use that. So that's what you're going to see here now. Check out this interaction that goes on between father and son based around identity and victim spirit and inherent power. All right.
So you nervous about the fight?
They're scared to death.
You don't look scared?
Well, you ain't supposed to.
Then you don't have to do it.
Yeah, well, I think I do.
You know, living with you, it hasn't been easy. People see me, but they think of you. Now with all this going on, this is going to be worse than ever.
It don't have to be.
No, sure it does.
Why? You got a lot going on, kid.
Oh, well, my last name? That's the reason I got a decent job. That's the reason why people deal with me in the first place. Now I start to get a little ahead. I start to get a little something for myself. And this happens. Now I'm asking you as a favor not to go through with this, okay? This is only going to end up bad for you, and it's going to end up bad for me.
You think I'm hurting you?
Yeah, in a way you are.
It's the last thing I ever wanted to do.
I know that's not what you want to do, but that's just the way that it is. Don't you care what people think? Doesn't it bother you that people are making you out to be a joke and that I'm going to be included in that? Do you think that's right? Do you?
You ain't going to believe this, but you used to fit right here. I'd hold you up and say to your mother, this kid's going to be the best kid in the world. This kid's going to be somebody better than anybody ever knew. And you grew up good and wonderful. It was great just watching. Every day was like a privilege. Then the time come for you to be your own man and take on the world, and you did. But somewhere along the line, you changed. You stopped being you. You let people stick a finger in your face and tell you you're no good. And when things got hard, you started looking for something to blame, like a big shadow. Let me tell you something you already know. The world ain't all sunshine and rainbows. It's a very mean and nasty place, and I don't care how tough you are, it will beat you to your knees and keep you there permanently if you let it. You, me, or nobody is gonna hit as hard as life. But it ain't about how hard you hit. It's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. How much you can take and keep moving forward. That's how winning is done. Now, if you know what you're worth, now go out and get what you're worth. But you got to be willing to take the hits and not pointing fingers saying you ain't where you want to be because of him or her or anybody. Cowards do that, and that ain't you. You're better than that. I'm always going to love you no matter what. No matter what happens. You're my son. You're my blood. You're the best thing in my life. But until you start believing in yourself, you ain't going to have a life. Don't forget to visit your mother.
Hebrews 2 says this. Furthermore, the future world we're talking about will not be controlled by angels, for somewhere in the scriptures it says, "What is man that you should think of him, the son of man that you should care for him? For a little while you made him lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You gave him authority over all things." Now, when it says all things, it means nothing is left out. But we have not yet seen all of this happen. What we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, and now has been crucified with glory and honor because he suffered death for us. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone in all the world. And it was only right that God, who made everything and for whom everything was made, should bring his many children into glory. Through the suffering of Jesus, God made him a perfect leader, one fit to bring them into their salvation. Now, Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That's why he's not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. For he said to God, "I will declare the wonder of your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among all your people." He also said, "I will put my trust in him." And in the same context, he said, "Here I am, together with the children God has given me." Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he deliver those who have lived all their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. You and I were made for glory and honor. You and I were made to have crowns put on our heads because we are princes and princesses of the King. And the enemy comes against us and tells us that that's not reality, that that's not the real world. And when the real world brings us situations that are full of pain and that are full of hurt, and that we look at the situation and we say, "I don't want that. I don't know why that happened to me." Or when we look at the situation and say, "I don't know why I did that. I don't know why I made that decision. Here are these consequences. Now I'm just going to let myself be owned by that." When we do those kinds of things, we take our crown off. We step back. We're the prodigal son who comes back to our father and who says, "Just make me a servant in your house." And the father will not have that. The father will not stand for his children to be less than who he made them to be. That's what God does with the ugliness of our lives. That's what God does with the brokenness of our lives. That's what God does with the mistakes that we make, with the abuse that's committed to us, with all of the things that we don't want, with the no reason circumstances. God takes those things and he doesn't say, "Work through it." He says, "Let me shape you by it. Let me show you what it means to have me as a perfect father who walks with you in it and through it and shows you that you are full of glory despite the darkness that would want to own you. And you can shine." One other passage. And with this, I'm going to wrap up. You know what, band, come on up while I read this. This is 2 Corinthians 3, which in my mind is just an amazing, mind-staggering passage about glory. "Since this new covenant gives us such confidence, we can be very bold. We're not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the people of Israel would not see his glory fading away. But the people's minds were hardened. And even to this day, whenever the old covenant is being read, a veil covers their minds so they cannot understand the truth. And this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ. Yes, even today, when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with that veil, and they do not understand. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, then the veil is taken away." Moses has this experience where he sees God's glory, and God's glory touches him, and his face shines in glory. But after he comes down from the mountain and he starts living his life, the glory starts to fade. The glory starts to go away because there's no more mountain to go up to anymore. And so Moses is ashamed of this, and he's fearful of what the people will think because this glory is fading. And so he puts this veil over his face to hide whatever glory might be there. And that is so indicative of us when it comes to our lives, isn't it? We meet Jesus, and we receive freedom. We have this huge spiritual encounter with him, and the glory of the Lord just shines in us. And then reality hits, and we start to get chipped away at. And the darkness starts to beat down this glory some. And we end up living our lives trying to move from one mountaintop to the next and just trying to survive the valleys in between. But that is not what God calls his children to do. Because even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. And God's presence is with us always. Moses was in God's presence and then left God's presence. You and I do not leave God's presence because we are sons and daughters of the Most High. And as such, we have full access to God. We walk boldly into his throne room. And we are changed. Right. Continued, verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, he gives freedom. And all of us have had that veil removed so that we can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of God. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him and reflect his glory even more. And we're changed from glory to glory. Our standing with Jesus is one that is full of glory, and we are changed to be more and more glorious in Christ, and the enemy cannot come against that. But that has nothing to do with whether you and I toe the party line well. That has everything to do with the fact that Jesus died for us. And the cross is a place of love and of hope and of victory and of glory. Glory that is fully released and glory that is fully transferred and placed on us as sons and daughters. And so the challenge for us today is to be who we are. The church needs to stop telling people what to do and start telling people who they are. And you, my friends, are glorious. You are people who are naturally designed by Almighty God to live crowned, literally crowned, with glory and honor. And the power of sin has been broken by the death of Jesus, and you are free. And you can be people who shine in the beauty of God's glory because of who he is and because of his cross.